Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Country singer that was a member of the Grand Ole Opry for 60 years. When I was a DJ back in the middle 60s at KUBE in Pendleton, Oregon, I played a lot of her songs. And she was 82 years old, and she was one of a kind in the entertainment business. She was an honest person. She was a kind person, and she had an authentic walk with the Lord. She really loved the Lord, and she made several gospel albums. As a matter of fact, I have a whole stack of her albums in my music library, along with some of the 8-tracks and cassettes. And she has flown away, and she has a new address now in heaven. And it was a reminder to me that how short this life is. We think 60 years, a member of the Grand Ole Opry. Man, that's a long, long time. In reality, it's a very short time. And Grace prayed the prayer so beautifully this morning, how we are just pilgrims passing through this life. As a matter of fact, I think that Grace must have had an insight as to my message today, because she was reading right off of my notes as she was praying. And so the continuity is there. I direct your attention to the video screen. How can Christ's followers make the most meaningful impact on the unbelieving world, unbelievers in our own relational world? That was in Peter's mind when he wrote this letter to scattered believers facing hostility from their neighbors. And in Peter's epistle, chapter 2 here, verses 11 and 12, we will discover that there are four principles that transcend time that stand out here. And these will encourage us, and they will empower us as we seek to influence our relational world for Jesus and live a lasting impression upon their lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that you are absolutely in control of our lives. And what a delight it is to be in your hands, to be children of the living God, to have a reality, to live with the reality that there's hope for us, hope every single day, and hope that lasts beyond this life. And Lord, only you know the situation, the condition, the hearts of everyone here this morning. You know what we have gone through, what we're thinking about, what bothers us, what irritates us, and what causes us joy. And now, Lord, we give you the opportunity to bring us back on track this morning, back in line with your will, with your truth, by examining what we know to be the very Word of God given to us by Peter. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to grow in our faith. We don't want to stay where we are. We don't wish to stagnate, but we want to keep growing, as Peter said, growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Marianne and I was boarding the plane, getting ready to fly back to the world of reality from Kauai, I noticed a fellow passenger there wearing a sweatshirt, and on the sweatshirt there was a one-liner called CrossFit, making an impact. And that got my attention, because that was what I was going to be speaking about when I returned to our church, making an impact. And so I didn't have a chance to talk with him, but I did a Google search and discovered that CrossFit is a gymnasium in Kauai. 3,000 square feet of space, and it's centrally located there in the town of Kapaa. And they help people get in shape, making an impact upon their lives. And so the thought is, how can we make a positive, non-threatening impact upon our unbelieving friends and family who live around us in our own world? I believe the time has come when we need to become proactive in that endeavor. And so what is the best way to impact those that we know, those that are close to us, for Christ? Well, there's a number of different ways that we can do that. Some would say, well, just walk up to them, leave them a track, and be on your way. Others would say, well, we need something more glitzy than that, and we need a mass evangelism, a revival, of a crusade of some sort. Both of these will work, will they make an impact upon people? Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. There's other ways that we can make an impact upon people who live in our world who are not believers. William Sangster was a preacher in England years ago, and he had somebody in his congregation that was a barber, and he owned a barber shop. And one day when his client was in the chair and the barber lathered him all up for a shave, he then walked up to him with that straight edge razor poised right over his eyes, leaned in, and he said, "Brother, are you ready to meet the Lord?" And the last thing people saw was a lathered up man running away from that barber shop, and the barber didn't make an impact upon him at all. But the man who ran away made an impact upon those who saw him. "Don't go near that barber," was what he was trying to say. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy says, "Charlie Brown, I would have made a great evangelist." Charlie Brown said, "Oh, really? How's that?" And she said, "Well, I convinced the boy in front of me in class that my religion was better than his religion." "Really? Well, how did you do that?" Lucy smiled, and she said, "By hitting him over the head with my lunchbox." Well, again, effective, but that doesn't lead someone to establish a relationship with Jesus. And then we go and watch television. It's amazing to me how many unbelievers, believe it or not, watch some of these televangelists on television. And then, so I scan the television this program to see who's out there, and there's all kinds of preachers, all kinds of teachers, 24/7. Some of us have our favorite ones, and some of us are turned off by others. What your favorite may be a turnoff for me, and what my favorite one is may be a turnoff for you, but there's all kinds of varieties of preachers and teachers on the television. But what turns me off is these guys that stand before you, and they prance back and forth across the platform, and they're yelling. They're shaking their fingers. And I said a long time ago that I am not going to be the one that yells at my parishioners when I give a message. Yelling doesn't turn me on, it turns me off. And I think if the truth were known, it turns a lot of people off as well. So here's the question. What do we use? What kind of an impact am I making on those people who are not believers that are in my relational world? Some say, well, I'll tell you what, the approach could be, I'm just going to be one of them. I'm just going to cool my jets, and my lifestyle, my value system, and my behavior will be just like them. And so they'll never know the difference. Now, how is that going to attract an unbeliever if I become just like them? I mean, why would that person change if there's nothing to change to? So if you're trying to prove to them that you are as cool as they are, as inclusive as they are, I don't think lowering our standard or compromising our position or watering down the gospel is going to make a lasting impact upon an unbelieving friend. Jesus put it this way, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now in the 19th century, a hymn was written, been sung for years. Not recent years, but years that I grew up, Sherry grew up, some of you grew up. The song was called Onward Christian Soldiers. And I remember singing that song as a little kid all the way up. And when we would sing it, we would stand up. And we would sing it quite enthusiastically. Some of you will no doubt remember that song, Onward Christian Soldiers. Well, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. How many remember that old hymn? Sure, a lot of us do. Well, somebody rewrote that hymn to reflect the modern Christian thought processes today, and this is the way it goes. Backward Christian soldiers, fleeing from the fight with the cross of Jesus, nearly out of sight. Sad but true. One of the things I love about Peter is he takes the right approach as to how to make a lasting impact upon other people's lives. And sometimes all we are called upon to do is plant the seed. And long after we are gone from this life, that person that you planted the seed to becomes a believer. I've seen that happen more times than not in my 50 years of pastoring. So we're going to be looking at two verses, 11 and 12. And by the way, there's a detailed outline on the back table for you to follow along as well. Now, Peter is talking about how to make an impact upon other unbelievers. And Peter is writing to Christians. We learn these Christians have been scattered abroad by persecution. Most of them are in modern-day Turkey, as we know it today, ancient Asia Minor. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says that they are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those areas, a widespread swath of land. And these believers are scattered and they are suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You're facing many trials." Verse 7, he says, "Your faith is tested by fire." So picture a group of young believers who are feeling the pressure of the unbelieving world around them. And isn't that what we see happening exactly today, especially in the Middle East and even in our own country where Christians are being pressured by the unbelieving crowd in our country? By the way, the originator of the browser of Mozilla, Firefox. How many use Firefox, Mozilla? That man was fired by the company because he took a stand for Christian marriages, and he was opposing the gay community, and they fired him. What this guy did was he went to work to create another browser, and I put that in my e-news from Dell this past week. It's called Brave, and I've downloaded it. And I've used it. It's much, much faster than the other browsers I have been using, and it's void of advertisements. So it's free. You might check it out. And if you don't like it, you can delete it from your computer. But I now am using Brave. And the reason he chose the word brave for his browser is because we Christians need to be brave in our persecuted world that we live in. Food for thought. But anyway, what is the most effective way that you and I can impact those in our world that we love that are not a Christian yet? How do we do that? Very simple. Here's the bottom line. Your life, my life, lived well. My life lived well. Can we say that together? My life lived well. Well, in a nutshell, that's the message. Your life, my life, lived well. I read about a man in a church down in Southern California. He was all excited about being a Christian, and he was all excited about telling people that he was a Christian. He only had a big problem, though. He kept getting arrested for crimes that he committed, and he was thrown into jail. And so the pastor finally said, enough is enough, and he went to talk to him. This is a true story. He went to talk to him and said, do us a favor, will you? Do us all a favor. Either get your act together, and let's see some changes in your attitude and your character and your lifestyle, or quit telling anyone that you are a Christian. My life, well lived. Chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Gentiles referring to the unbelievers, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Then he tells us how to do that. Following verses. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservant of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So let's dissect these two verses, verses 11 and 12, or as I like to say, let's unpack them and get their full import into our lives. So we want to share with you this morning of four principles that will help you make a maximum impact. And principle number one is realize your identity. Realize your identity. Now, I want you to notice some words here in verse 11. I want you to notice the word beloved. He uses that word 8 times in 1 and 2 Peter. 8 times he refers to that word beloved. Like Billy Graham used to say, he always said in his crusades, and God loves you. And Franklin Graham, even today when he's on television, he will say, and God loves you. And Peter wanted his people he was writing to know that God loves them. Peter is like putting his hand on his shoulder, and he's about to give them some firm exhortation, and he places his hand on their shoulder, and it's as though he's saying, now before I tell you this, I just want you to know, God loves you. God loves you. You're loved by God. So that your incentive to do what he says to do is because you love the one who loves you. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I want you to walk away knowing God loves you. As a matter of fact, let's say that together. God loves me. God loves me. The second word that describes this here, notice, is the word travelers, sojourners. That's a word we don't use a lot, but it literally means to come along people who make this world their home, their house. And the reason Peter uses it is because you and I live alongside people who make this world their home. It's their home, not your home. You are a sojourner. You live alongside the house. You're placed alongside the believers who make this world their home. Now look at the third word. He uses the word pilgrims. A pilgrim is a traveler, a visitor, somebody who stops by temporarily but is on the move. In other words, you are loved by God, but you are not a local. You are a foreigner. You don't belong here. You're an outsider. Or in the words of Jesus, you are in this world but not of this world. In this world, but not of it. That's the reason why John in 1 John says, do not love this world, neither the things that are in this world. And so, first of all, we need to realize our identity. We are loved by God. We are a sojourner, and we are a pilgrim. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, we're citizens of Olympia, we're citizens of Washington, we're citizens of our country, but we are primary citizens up in heaven. We have another home. And because we're citizens of heaven, we will always be square pegs in round holes. Our problem is when we forget that, when we forget who we are, we start living like perpetual citizens of this earth rather than eternal citizens of heaven. In recent times, I often use the phrase that when I do memorial services for believers, I say they have a new change of address. They have moved to their new location. They have a new address. And so we need to know who we are. We need to realize our identity. And when we do, knowing this will give us proper balance in life. And it's so easy to get off balance and off track and forget who we are and where we are going. So we have to realize our identity. It gives us proper balance. Also, it gives us proper incentive. You ever go house hunting? How many of you see a new section of our trees torn down and houses being built in its place, and then they have open houses? And just out of fun and curiosity, you participate in some of these open houses. How many do that? Yeah, a lot of us do. That's kind of fun, isn't it? But you know what? You know what I do when I go into these houses? I say, now, if I was to live here, I would take that wall out. And I'd put that large window over here. And I wouldn't put the fireplace there. I would put it over here. And so I find myself redecorating and redesigning that house. And then the thought occurs to me, now, wait a minute. That's not your house. That's not your house. Somebody else will live here. This is not your home. And it's kind of fun doing that, but it's energy misspent because we won't live there. And that's the reason, by the way, why people who rent a home, they don't spend a lot of money fixing it up. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because it's not their home. It belongs to the landlord, so why should I fix it up for him? And so it doesn't belong to me. One of my dad's favorite songs was, "This world is not my home. I'm just the passing through." He couldn't carry a tune to save his life. He was off key. He sang terribly off key. It was awful listening to him sing. But it was pleasant to music to his kids' ears because that was our father singing. So we loved to hear him sing. And I don't know how many times he was singing that song, "This is not my home. I'm just a stranger passing through. There is laid up for me a heaven beyond the blue." And at his retirement banquet, he gave up and he gave a talk. And he concluded this talk by singing that song. So he made an impact upon his co-workers there at Del Monte. I always love the story of Samuel Morris, and he was a missionary who gave his life as a missionary in the continent of Africa. He was coming home to retire. He was on a ship headed for the New York Harbor. And on the boat with him was President Teddy Roosevelt. He also had been in Africa for 3 weeks hunting big game. And so when the boat pulled into New York Harbor, Samuel Morrison, the missionary, noticed the crowds who came to welcome the president home. Huge crowd gathered there at the harbor. There were balloons, bands were playing, banners were hung up along the way, and people were shouting at the president, "Welcome home," as he displayed some of his trophies. However, Samuel Morrison walked off the same boat completely unnoticed. There's no bands playing for him, no loud crowds voicing welcome home to him. No banners were hung up in his honor. And so he got off that boat, and he saw all the crowds down there celebrating the arrival of Teddy Roosevelt, and he walked off that boat alone. And so thoughts began to go through his mind. And this is what he begin to think, you know what? This president has been in Africa for only 3 weeks. And while he was there, he was killing animals. He comes home, and the whole city welcomes him home. I've given my life on the mission field in Africa. And I come home, and nobody is there to greet me. Just then, he heard these words, the voice of the Lord speaking to his heart, saying, "You're not home yet. You're not home yet. This world is not your home." And to give proper incentive as well as proper balance, we need to remember our identity, that we are loved by God, but we're just passing through. We're sojourners. I've often said it before. I'll say it again. One of these days, this voice will be silent. You'll walk into a Value Village or a Goodwill. You'll probably see this shirt hanging on a hanger. And you'll say, "Hey, that's Dell's old shirt." And those vehicles that I drive, someone else will be driving them. And you'll say, "You know what? Old Dell used to drive that truck." And I can say the same about you. That's how short this life is. So it's very important that we realize who we are. Loved by God. Sojourners. Pilgrims. Just passing through. Can you say amen to that? Let's move on to point number two. Point number two is we must resist our impulses. Knowing who we are will help us know what to do when certain impulses and temptations come. "Beloved, I beg you," Peter says, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now what Peter is doing here, he is beginning to work on the inside of us. All of us have inward battles that we fight constantly, sometimes daily. What goes on in our minds and what we think about and how we deal with the thoughts before it gets to the outside. Because Peter wants us to know that if we're going to live a godly life on the outside, it begins by living a godly life on the inside. And so you're passing through this world, which isn't your home. And so he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. It's pretty obvious here that Peter acknowledges that in this world, you and I are going to be bombarded with desires to do bad things, sinful things, wrong things, things that are not right. And a good way to help us resist the temptations, when someone wants to take us someplace that our conscience says, "Can't do that," or they want us to indulge in something that we know is contrary to the Word of God, a simple answer will say, "Well, why don't you come along, Dell?" I said, "Thanks for the invite. But since I have given my heart to Jesus, I can't do that anymore. Can't go there anymore. Can't participate in that anymore." And so we are bombarded with enticements and allurements that do the wrong thing. And here's why. We are saved. Our souls are saved. There's a newness in us, but our soul is incarcerated by the human fallen nature called the flesh. And so Paul says, "There is a temptation taking you, but is as such to common man." You get the point? Everybody goes through these temptations, and everybody has temptations. Everybody has impulses and drives and desires to do the wrong things. We all have them. Even that cute little granddaughter that we have, Reese, 8 months old. She was born 8 months ago with a virus. Did you know that? Yeah, she was. She has a sin virus. And so you were born with a sin virus. We all have a sin virus. And we think that little baby, she can't do anything wrong. Think again. How many times already we are saying, no, no, no. Our grandsons and granddaughters, you think they're perfect? Newsflash, they're not. A report put out by the Minnesota Crime Commission says, I'll read you just one paragraph. It's a very insightful document. And I quote, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants, when he wants it, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist, close quote. That is a powerful statement, isn't it? So what's the source of all of this? Well, Peter tells us that we are in a spiritual warfare. It's called the flesh versus the spirit. They war against each other. That's what the word here means, a strong desire, intense craving. The flesh lusts, wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That happens in you. It also happens in me. Now, Dwight L. Moody said something very profound. He said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any man I know. You find that to be true? I sure do. The biggest struggle is often on the inside. It's what Peter means here, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. You know what that word war means here? It's not a single battle or a skirmish. The word that he chose for war against the soul means to carry out a long-term military campaign. This war will be going on within us until the day we die. It's an ongoing battle. That's how the Romans fought and conquered. They would set up a village, a town, or a city around the city they wished to conquer for weeks, months, even years. It was a long-term military campaign. So here's the truth. All of those allurements afforded to us by the fallen world that produce desires within us, they're like an army of terrorists that want to subdue and enslave us. So, question is, what are these fleshly lusts? Well, there's a list given here in Galatians chapter 5. Let me read it to you. Paul writes in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Now what does fornication mean? Fornication, my friend, means having sex when you're not married. That's fornication. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. And just about now you're going, okay, I get it, I got it. But he keeps going. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And you're going, okay, now I finally get it. I got it. But he keeps on going. Listen, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries. And then he says, and the like. That's his way of saying, and et cetera, et cetera, and et cetera. Implying that there's an endless list of the works of the flesh. So what's the solution? What's the fix? Well, in the same chapter of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16, Paul gets it this way, and he gives us a solution. He puts it this way. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here's the bottom line. If we live a Spirit-led life, we will have the power to, as Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which means hold those things away from you, don't let them in. Now, if you have read any of John Bunyan's writings, Pilgrim's Progress is his classic. He also wrote a book called The Holy War, where he envisions us being a fortress with walls and gates. We have an eye gate, an ear gate, a heart gate, and a mind gate. And what you hear, and what you touch, and even smell are gates that we have. And he says the solution is, when the enemy comes in, you close the gate, and you don't let the enemy in. I've given my life to Jesus. I can't go there anymore. Can't do that anymore. Now, we have two beautiful German shepherds. Our backyard is fenced. It has two gates, which when open will lead us out into the airstrip. And our two shepherds guard our house and our yard very, very well. Every once in a while, we will see a coyote run across the airstrip. But one evening, not too long ago, about dusk, these two shepherds were at the patio door, anxious for me to let them out. They saw something that I didn't see. And so I let them out. And they made a beeline for that back fence, racing right up to the gate. And then I saw him, coyote, running across the airstrip. They saw a coyote too. Thank God we had a fence and a gate that was closed. Because you know what coyotes do? They make the dog think that they're chasing the coyote. That's how they work. And they make the dogs think that they're playing. And then they lure them back to their den where their buddies are. And then they gang up on the dog and they kill him. That's why we keep those gates locked. You and I are in a war. I've always been amazed at the photographs I've seen on television of our troops fighting a war in Afghanistan and Iraq. I don't mean to be political, but we have spent trillions of dollars in the Middle East fighting a war, and what have we got for it? Brave young men and women have died. They have lost an arm and a leg. And what have we as a nation got? That's it. Wounded in battle. And I'm very saddened when I see these troops in Afghanistan, and they're completely suited up with hundreds of pounds of helmet and vest and outfits. And it's over 110 degrees, 120 plus sometimes. And why are they dressed that way? It's because they know that they are in a battle zone and a mortar could come unannounced at any time. And so we as believers, we're in a war zone. The flesh lusts us against the spirit. As Paul says, we need to put on the whole armor of God, abstain from fleshly lusts. So, how are we going to make an impact upon those who live around us, friends and neighbors, family, ones that have chosen not to believe in Jesus? We need to realize our identity. I am loved by God. They are loved by God. But we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. And because we know who we are, we resist the impulses by living a spirit-led life. This is all the inward battles that we face. Now look in verse 12. He takes it from the inward to the outward, and he says what is private and inward must be eventually become public and outward. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, unbelievers, his word for unbelievers, then when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So before our world is how we are to live. The NIV says it this way, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Verse 12. I think we all know that unbelievers, they study us. And one of the reasons why they watch us very closely is they're trying to catch us in a weak moment so they can throw dirt on us. They're watching to see if we'll fall, if we will fail. And they would just love for us to do that so they could clap their hands and say, I told you so. He wasn't really a good Christian. So that's why at work, when you get frustrated, you get angry, they register that. And they say, oh, you're a Christian? You got angry? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And believe it or not, Christians do get angry sometimes when they're frustrated. And they hold such a high standard that even they can't live up to it. And they would love to turn it into an accusation. They did it with Jesus, didn't they? What did they do with Jesus? They falsely accused him. They call him a drunk. They call him a glutton. Someone trying to overthrow the government. One who forbid people to pay taxes. All those false accusations. They called him an illegitimate child. False accusations. They did that with the Apostle Paul. They said he was a troublemaker, that he was trying to stir up riots all over the world. They even did that with the Christian church. Did you know that one of the accusations of the unbelieving world toward the Christians and the Roman Empire, they accused them of being cannibals. Now, why did they do that? Because when they observed the Lord's Supper, they used the words where Jesus said, eat this, this is my body, drink this, this is my blood. And they turned that around and into an accusation of cannibalism. The early Christians were also accused of incest because they called one another brothers and sisters. The early Christians, believe it or not, were even accused of being atheists. Can you imagine? Because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of the Roman gods or Caesar who was deified by the Romans. All false accusations. So here we are, citizens of heaven, living alongside people who are citizens of this earth only, and we are called to live differently than they live. We live by a different set of values and standards than they do. But whenever we do take a stand, they won't like it, and they will accuse us of everything imaginable. That's what Peter is saying to us. Live so noble a life that any of these accusations won't stick. By inward purity and then by an outward purity. So, how do we live for God? How do we live for God? He answers that in verse 13. He says, do it by submitting to your government. That's going to be an interesting study when we get there. Verse 18, by submitting to your employers. That's going to be interesting. Then we're really going to make the pot hot. And if you're a wife, you do it a third way by submitting to your husband. That's chapter 3, verse 1. That's the way you demonstrate living for an audience of one. But suffice it to say today, we as Christians are on stage. The lights are on. The bright lights of the unbeliever is on us. And they're watching. Every move that we make, every word that we say. My question is, what are they seeing in your life? What are they watching? I love what Ruth Graham said. She said, a saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. That's a saint. Christians should be the most honorable, the most gracious, the most kind, the most compassionate, the most trustworthy, the most reliable people in any community. Unfortunately, many times than not, the opposite is true. I've heard people say, I would never hire a Christian in my business. When asked why, the answer is, well, number one, they're lazy. Number two, they're late for work half the time. Number three, they try to take advantage of us. And number four, believe it or not, they even steal from me. Sad commentary on a Christian, wouldn't you say? Live such good lives that those accusations won't stick. Peter's plea here is for integrity. Some of you remember Irma Bombeck. Have you read any of her books? She had what she called Bombeck's Rule of Medicine. This is really good. It was simple. Never trust a doctor whose house plants have died. You walk into the doctor's office, all the plants are dead, and you're thinking, uh-oh, if he can't take care of the plant life, he sure isn't going to take care of me. I'm out of here. I'm changing doctors. Never trust a doctor whose house plants have died. How about trusting a Christian whose life doesn't reflect any of the things that that person claims to be? So an inward and outward quality. How effective can this be? Well, I take you to the end of verse 12, and I will wrap this message up next Sunday. But the bottom line is, why do you say that we all become proactive and start strategizing on how we can make an impact for those in our relational world who we would love to see become a Christian? And maybe our prayer could be, Lord, let your love so flow through me with purity and with abundance. Help me to see others the way you see them. Help me to relate to them the way you would relate them. And God, use me to bring someone into your kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these two verses hold so much truth. Thank you that you've afforded us the time to uncover each phrase, to realize these principles that transcend 2,000 years. Would you help us to have a realization of who we are? We're greatly loved by you, but just passing through this world, in it, but not of it. Pray that you would strengthen our faith, renew our commitment to live for an audience of one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song.